'Tis so sweet to trust you, Jesus. Just to take you at your word. And we pray now, O God, that we might put our complete confidence in you and in your word. For we know, as Jesus himself has said, the scriptures cannot be broken. Enlighten our eyes. Quicken our spirits, soften our hearts, sharpen our minds, strengthen our wills, and give us the gift of illumination that we may behold the wonderful things you have for us in this book. Show us our sin, show us our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be reading this morning from Acts, continuing our series through the book of Acts. It's coming now to chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. As Christians, we must learn to hold together a number of diverse truths which at first seem to be contradictory. We have to do this with the most important doctrines of the faith. The Bible clearly teaches that God is love. And at the same time, without any contradiction, in fact, as an expression of his love, this God also displays his wrath against sin. Or you think of the two natures of Christ, fully God, fully man. Not half and half, not sort of a mixture of blue and yellow to make green, I think. No, not some kind of tertium quid, third thing, two natures, fully God, fully man. Or when we think about the kingdom of God, you may have heard the expression that the kingdom is already and not yet. It's already here, already broken in. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and yet it is not yet fully arrived. Or you think of the Trinity, most glorious, most confusing, most mysterious article of our faith. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And none of the analogies that you can think of quite work. It's not like an apple with a skin and a core and a seed or something. There's no human analogy that quite works to describe the Trinity. My little girl was saying to me just this week, so we were having some family devotions, and she said very plaintively, she said, "I need to know more about Jesus." Oh, well, that's kind of encouraging and sort of, I think I tried to tell you something, but she asked a very good question as she played this out in her mind. She said, "I know I need to understand Jesus because God can't be born, but Jesus was born and Jesus is God." Yeah, that is a tricky one. That's the two natures of Christ. That's the Trinity. We hold these different truths together. They seem mutually exclusive, but they're not. And the same is true, not just with the doctrines of the faith, but what it means to live out our lives as Christians. Are you as a Christian to be at rest? Absolutely. Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden. Come, I'll give you rest." To be a Christian is to be at rest. But are you to fight? Well, yes, Paul says he fought the good fight. So sign up to be a Christian. You get a rest for your whole life and fight for your whole life. Both are true. Or you think of divine sovereignty, that God superintends all things from the end to the beginning. But the Bible also clearly affirms human responsibility for our choices and decisions. Or the tension between truth and grace. I remember when I was candidating at this church, I still don't know, I should ask wherever Bruce Jeffries is, if this was supposed to be a trick question, but it had all of these different things on a scale, and I was supposed to mark sort of where I, you know, saw myself or what was necessary in the ministry of the church. And one of those things on the scale was truth or grace. And I just said something like, "I refuse to answer this." So we want 100% truth, 100% grace. It's not sort of this way or that way. We have all of these tensions. And one of the tensions is between the humility we must have as Christians and the confidence we must have in God's word. And the problem here is that our culture equates humility with uncertainty. If you're truly humble, you're not sure of anything. If you come across like you really know something, especially you think you know something about God or sin or salvation or the world, well, then you're not very humble. But the humble person is the one who has lots of doubts and lots of questions and doesn't dare to say anything with certainty. And so people will say often, maybe some of you have thought this, "Well, you Christians, you're so arrogant, you think you know it all. You're so full of yourselves. You think you have some corner on the truth. If you were really humble, you would not be so certain." See, according to the world, you can boast about yourself. You can brag about yourself. You can write about yourself. You can post 1,000 pictures about yourself. No problem. Just don't claim to know anything about anything except yourself. You just know that, maybe, but don't claim to know anything else. G.K. Chesterton, over 100 years ago, said, "We have put humility in the wrong place. We have put it on the organ of knowledge when it was meant to be placed over the organ of ambition." Then he said in the famous line, "We are making a race of men too meager to believe in the multiplication tables." You can't know anything. Well, if you look at this text in verse 14, I think we find the balance we are looking for. Humility to the uttermost and confidence just as well. We also, Paul and Barnabas say, we also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. See, there is the posture we must take as Christians with each other, with the world. Same nature, better news. We are of like nature, and we have some good news that you need to hear. Let's look at both of these halves. First, same nature. Paul and Barnabas say we are men of like nature. with you. Here's the setting. Paul and Barnabas, you remember, learn of the plot to kill them in Iconium, and so they flee to Lystra and to Derbe. Here we are in Lystra, city in Iconium. It was a small city, about 18 miles southwest of Iconium. Remember, this is in what would be today interior Turkey. Lystra became a Roman colony in 6 BC. It was little more than a small village, and it had a reputation. You read different Greek and Roman authors. This was the reputation for Lystra as a backwater kind of place, rustic, uncivilized, simple people. Think of the tow truck Mater from Cars. Okay, apologize if that is how you really speak, but that's just sort of in our culture. If you know, and they wanted to make a tow truck that was rusty and kind of backwoods, they had, who was that, Larry the Cable Guy? Is that his real name? Do the voice. The name's Mater, like Tomater without the tuh. Yeah, that sort of rustic, simple, that was the reputation at Lystra. You see, Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't just that they went to the elite city centers. They went wherever the gospel needed to be proclaimed, including places like Lystra, with all of the stereotypes it must have. And there's a dramatic scene here as Paul performs, God through Paul, his first public miracle. And you see verse 9, Paul looks intently at this crippled man, this beggar, no doubt. There's a parallel here with Peter's first miracle in Acts chapter 3, where he also looks at a beggar, and it says he looked at him intently, directed his gaze upon him. Now, Paul does the same thing, and somehow he sees in his eyes that he has faith to be healed. Something about his expression, about his longing, about maybe his anticipation, his hope, you know, he could see it etched on his face as he looked at this man. Just the eagerness, the belief that Paul could do something for him. And so he speaks, verse 10, with a loud voice and tells him, "Get up!" And he gets up. Now the reaction of the crowd is just as dramatic. Who is this stranger? They've never seen Paul before. This is a Gentile crowd. They don't know him as some famous rabbi who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. This is just some stranger who's here, who speaks in a different tongue than their native dialect. And he has this gaze at this man, and then he speaks loudly. This is creating quite a scene. And this is a very impressive miracle. This is not somebody who says, "I have a sore back," and they get pushed over, and then they stand up and say, "My back feels better." This is absolutely clear. This is a man who has been sitting here since birth. Everyone in this region would know, oh, this is the man who was born and cannot walk, and now suddenly he is leaping to his feet. And this was hugely impressive. We understand why. The people were perhaps overimpressed. You see what they do in verses 11 and 12? When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Okay, Paul is yelling, they're yelling. In Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They're ready to believe that a miracle has happened. They're ready to believe that the stories they've heard in their mythology has come true. There was a story from the Roman poet Ovid, O-V-I-D, who had a story about, was it Jupiter, I think was the Roman name, Jupiter and his spokesperson, Mercury, who come to the city of this region here in the region of Phrygia, it was called, strange name, I know, come and look for lodging among the people. Same gods. And here, given their Greek names, Zeus and Hermes. So this is, they've heard stories like this. They have in their mythology, in their sort of history, that the gods come down in the likeness of men. And so they immediately start piecing it together, and they think, oh, this is Zeus. Barnabas must have been the older of the pair. They think he's Zeus. And then Hermes, the spokesman. Paul was the main preacher. There is a contrast here. You see how different these cities are. So in Athens, when we get there in Acts chapter 17, and people are there and they're philosophizing and they like to talk about all the latest ideas in this very intellectual place. Well, Lystra has this reputation for being more simple folk, and so you can understand they're not sitting around, you know, pontificating about all the latest ideas, but they're ready to believe. They're ready to say, ah, the stories that we've heard, Zeus, Hermes, here they are. Some would say they were gullible. More positively, you can say these are very sincere folks ready to believe in the supernatural as best as they could understand it. And so when they see this miracle, they are ready to worship. They say, the gods have come down to us. And the priest of Zeus, along with the crowd, he's bringing garlands, he's bringing animals, he's getting ready to sacrifice. Because what do you do when the gods come? Well, in their context, you offer them a sacrifice. Now, what would you do? You're here, you're preaching, suddenly people are coming. Now, you notice Paul and Barnabas don't know what's happening right away because they're speaking in Lyconian. So they do this miracle, people start shouting, they see the priest scramble, and what's he doing? Comes back, he's got a cow. What's he doing? And he's suddenly got his butcher's knife. What's that about? And he's got some garland. Oh, they think we're gods. They're going to sacrifice to us. Now, what would you do with that kind of reaction? Some of us would maybe smile. I mean, not like capital G gods, but I mean, I understand technically, or, you know, maybe you think, well, look, we can sort this out later. It's not that important right now. Or maybe with the best of intentions, you would turn to each other and you say, you know what, this is really the time for just building bridges. And if they think we're a god and they want to just let them do a sacrifice, we can get that. We'll get, when we get to discipleship explored, then we can, you know, kind of point this out. But for right now, we'll just let's just be contextual. What would you do? Do you remember? We've already seen a story just like this in Acts. Remember Herod? He's giving his great speech, and it says that his was glittering with his silver garment. And remember the people shouted, the voice of a god and not a man. What did Herod do? He soaked it all in. Yeah. And what did God do? Struck him dead. Worms ate his body. Now you may say, this is one test that's unlikely to happen in my life. But it may be more common than we think. What would you do? Well, Paul and Barnabas tear their garments. This is a sign that they consider that blasphemy has been uttered. It's blasphemous to say Paul and Barnabas are anything other than men. And they rush into the crowd. They don't sort of just quietly, let's talk about this later. They rush into the crowd and they begin to cry out, men, why are you doing these things? They are incensed. They will have none of it. And they tell them, look, we are men of like nature with you. Of like nature. Now, Paul and Barnabas are not making the kind of theological distinction we might make between the old nature and the new nature and the old man. And Paul talks about that later in his epistles, that when God causes you to be born again, you're now a new creation. And so, yes, in that sort of level of thinking, Christians have a new nature. But what he's talking here is not ethically, morally. He's talking ontologically. You know, that word ontology just has to do with being. He's talking about what sort of being are we? Are we divine beings or are we human beings? He says, we are men, just like you. We are of like nature. We are creatures. That's what he's saying. The distance between the most impressive person you know and God is infinitely bigger than the distance between the most impressive and the least impressive person you know. Sometimes, you know, we might sort of instinctively figure that, well, I hear of some people in this world who are just despicable folks. And then I know, you know, my heroes and how much they love God. And the gap is this big. And then there's God, and that's, you know, that's like another big gap. No, it's like the gap between the best and the worst person is like here. And then God is, well, to infinity. I mean, it goes on and on. And though in our little world sometimes it can seem very significant, it is nothing compared to the gap between who we are as creatures and who God is as a creator. So don't let the relativity fool you. When I was pastoring in Iowa, and everyone had family in that town. Most people, you know, had other family in the church. And people they went to school with, and there'd be aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and moms and dads, and just a sort of place where people stay, and they have lots of generations. Of course, I didn't know anyone. We weren't related to, well, I guess there were a lot of, shirt tails, sort of Dutch people are all kind of related somehow, but you know, we really didn't have any relatives anywhere. And I remember talking to one of the elders who meant well, but he said, Kevin, I know what it's like to be an outsider here and not have family around. I mean, I don't have any family. I mean, except my sister who lives in the town 10 miles away and my brother who lives about 5 miles away and my parents live about a half hour away, but I don't have anybody. because in that sort of world, yeah, you don't, your mom and dad don't live on the same street. They don't live within walking distance. Yeah, they're a million miles away. I said, well, we got family in Michigan, and Trisha's parents are in South Carolina at the time. And then some of you go even further. You go there, you're on the other side of the world. And then if you really want to talk about the distance between us and God, you got to go all the way out to the next galaxy. It may look like, Earth and Mars are a long ways away. But not when you consider how far off Pluto is. Or if Pluto's not the last planet anymore, it's just like a ball of nothing out there or something, whatever the last planet is. And then you got to go to the next solar system and the next galaxy and over and over and over. Paul and Barnabas say, yeah, we did a miracle. We're preachers. We are of like nature with you. Remember this. Before you are quick to worship your heroes, good to have heroes. The Bible wants us to have heroes. They're of like men. I can tell you for certain. So I've had opportunity to meet some of the people that you all would, you met John Piper. You'd be the first to tell you. He is of like nature. All of these folks are impressive, and God uses them and all the rest, and they're men or they're women. They're not so different from any of us. Think about that before you give or before you receive worship, or more likely, before you long for it. Because most of us aren't in the position that people are just ready to consider us gods and goddesses. Some of you are saying, oh, well, Lord, I'll take that temptation. But don't we long for it? We desire it in our hearts. Oh, Lord, can I just have a little bit of that? Just people to think a little bit more about me. What does social media allow us to do except that we can build our own little universe with us at the center, and then we have a means to compare how big our universe is with everyone else's universe? How many followers, how many friends, how many whatever, whatevers. You can have your own little universe, and you are at the center of it. And we love it. And if we are of like nature, brothers and sisters, this should give us compassion for our enemies. It should give us sympathy for sinners. You ever meet somebody who's in the throes of an addiction? You'd be quick to say, oh man, why don't you just Just stop. Just put the booze away. Just stop chasing after the women or the men. Just stop. And you look at your own life. I'm not saying all these things are morally equivalent, but you look at your own life, and I bet you have some things that you wish you could stop and you don't stop. Like compulsively checking your email. I have my phone right here, just in case. Actually, it's a clock, so you'd be very glad. Some of you wanted to start exercising every day. You want to stop picking your nails. You want to stop eating the bad things that you're eating. You want to really read your Bible every day. And you have things, you can't do it. You have sympathy for people who are of like nature with you and their struggles. It ought to give us a genuine sense of our complete undeservedness. Oh God, why any of these good things? It's easy to think, well, I got a house or a job or a family or this, and I am a little bit better. I do deserve it a little bit more. No. It gives us a response. And when people say, the church is full of hypocrites, as I've said to you before, I always have two thoughts going through my mind when somebody says that. The first thought, which I try to suppress, is to say, well, then you would fit right in. So I don't say that. The better response, the church is full of hypocrites. And you say, you don't even know the half of it. Yeah. You would see what goes on in my heart. If you would know all of the temptations and the struggles in the body of Christ. Of course, there are sinners here. Did you think we were some other kind of creatures? We're not. We are the same beings as you. Same nature. But we do have better news. We do have better news. You see in verse 15, we bring you good news. Is one long Greek word. Euangelizomenoi. Evangel. Gospel. Good news. Yes, we are of the same nature. Don't worship. Don't be surprised that we have sins and struggles. Don't be overimpressed. But we have news, and we have to share good news. How can you not share good news? Have you ever been in a group where everyone is supposed to share one praise or one thing they're thankful for, and somebody is really holding up until the end just to make everyone else look really bad? You know, people are going around and say, well, I had a really good day at work, and my sore throat is feeling better, and I had a nice supper. We had Jell-O, and I saw a good movie, and just really, and then the last person, they say, I got engaged last night! Okay, forget it. You go. You have the floor. Of course, they have to share. Nobody stops and says, your sore throat got better? Hold on. Tell me the story about that. But everyone will say, they'll stop. You got to tell us, how did this happen? You know, what did he do and where do you go and what was it a surprise? Because they have good news. Ben did a wedding on Friday and I did a wedding on Friday. And you know that when people are newlyweds, they get special treatment, and they should, because they have this good news. You ever been on a plane and they announce, I mean, everyone's just miserable because you're on a plane, and then suddenly they say, sitting here in row 7, seats A and B, the newlyweds on their honeymoon, and everyone goes, oh, that's so sweet. Everyone just feels so excited because they have good news. Or if you're ever somewhere and you see the bride and groom, and there she is in her dress, and they're getting into a carriage to go around the city or something, oh, this is amazing. You have good news. It trumps everything else. When Trisha and I got married in January, and we went on our honeymoon in West Virginia, okay, ask me about it later. But we were married outside of Baltimore, and the next morning we were driving to this cabin, and there was a terrible snowstorm. driving through the mountains. And so we didn't get where we had to go, and it was just snowing like crazy. So everyone's pulling off the road. Everyone's stopping at whatever little hotels they can find. We've been married for less than 24 hours. And I'll tell you, I was ready to cut in front of anybody in line and say, in fact, there was somebody here, and they're like, oh, my friends and I, and we're on a road trip, and you got a room. I said, we're on our honeymoon. You don't need a room. Okay? Our news better than whatever you guys are doing, creating memories with a mixtape or something, okay? We have better news. You got to share it. Trump's everything else. And so we have Paul and Barnabas here with their news. The first speech in Acts presented solely to a pagan Gentile audience. And notice two things about their evangelism. First, there's confrontation. Confrontation. You see, the very first piece of good news they give them probably did not sound like good news. Paul and Barnabas say, you must turn from these vain things to the living God. Worthless things. What's he talking about? He's talking about their Greek mythology, about their sacrifices, about the worship of stones and statues. Now, he was not telling them, eradicate everything about your culture and your food and your dress and your music. But he was telling them, look, there is something here in your culture that is not worth anything. Now, that, for us, in America, in the West, is just great. No, you don't tell people from some other culture that something they're doing is worthless. Unless, as God informs you by his word, you have to conclude that it is. He says, turn from these things to the living God. Sacrifices, it's not helping you. This mythology, there's nothing to it. This is not Zeus and Hermes, and you don't need to kill a cow for us. I don't know how they heard it. How could it not be difficult, even offensive to them? You have stone gods. They're not true. You have mythology. It's not real. You do not know the one true living God. Turn from all of those things. Turn to the one God who truly is God. See, we sometimes think that this gospel message in our day, it's so hard, and we're, you know, some of the sins that people have and some of the way that the culture deceives us and tells us that you're this way or that way, we said, oh, it's just too hard. The gospel is telling us to completely reorient our lives. It's too painful. Well, what is this? This is complete and utter reorientation. The whole way you've been thinking about these gods is vanity. It's worthless. It's to be discarded. Surely this must have been hard to hear. Except that they needed to hear it. Because the gospel, if they could accept it, was truly good news, because it would give them truth instead of error, hope instead of despair, freedom instead of bondage. They could know that they were right with the one true God, and they would not have to offer these sacrifices day after day, year after year. These people are ready to believe in anything. We may think sometimes in the States, well, people are very sophisticated. But you know the old saying, when you don't believe in anything, you're ready to believe in everything. I told you this story before at Schuller's Books, just sitting there, and you know, people there, and they're reading their books and sipping their little chais and things, and hearing these two guys talking about the UFO they tracked down over the weekend. And the one guy talking about how, again, his camera froze. Like, of course. All the when you don't believe in anything, you believe in everything. Why not the spirit and the birds or the trees, or why not reincarnation, or why not whatever we want? And Paul and Barnabas say, look, in past generations, God let nations go their own way. Later, he'll call it the times of ignorance, but he says that time has passed. doesn't mean that God didn't care, but it means they did not have special revelation. They did not have a direct word from the Lord. But he says, now the good news in this church age, this age of the Spirit, is that the gospel is going forward to the nations. So now I'm here to tell you, for the very first time, God has sent to you in Lystra a messenger to tell you that what you're doing is worthless and you can know and be saved and worship the one true living God. That's good news. Though at first it comes to them in the form of confrontation. And then here's the second thing you notice with their news. They not only emphasize confrontation, but at the same time they emphasize common grace. In fact, I would say to you, these are the two things you're probably always wise to do in your evangelism. There's some part, and it may be different order, different times, there's some part you're talking about common grace, there's some part where you're talking about confrontation. You see the common grace that he mentions? You know, Paul and Barnabas are telling the same gospel story that they've preached, and they'll preach over and over again in Acts, but they start in a different place. When they're in the synagogues, they jump right in with the history of Israel and the Old Testament scriptures and the fulfillment and the long-awaited Messiah. Well, that doesn't mean anything to these people. They don't know about the Old Testament scriptures. They don't know about Abraham. So where does he start? Well, he's going to start at a different place. He's got to go back and talk about, well, there's one God, and he's a creator, and he's good. There's certain ground you have to cover if you are really sharing the gospel. You have to talk about Christ and the cross and the resurrection and faith and repentance. So the ending will be similar, but the beginning may be different. Not that you're telling a different story, but you're telling the story at a different place. And so Paul has to go back and he has to start with, there is one God and he created everything. Now we don't see the end of their sermon, either because Luke left it off, or more likely because they're interrupted. It says in the last verse that they could scarcely keep the people from offering sacrifices to them. So they probably didn't even get out the whole message they wanted to say. But here's where they start. They say, look, in the past, God did not give you a special word, but that doesn't mean God was absent. Whether you realize it or not, there is a God. He created the world, and he has been taking care of you. He says, this God has been good to you. Verse 17. He did not leave himself without a witness. Hasn't he given you food and gladness and joy and industry? Hasn't he taken care of you? Hasn't he made the sun to shine and the rain to fall? He's been God over all of this and giving to all of us better kindness than we deserve. This is what theologians call common grace. That when you went to bed last night, and hopefully you had the windows open, these great, cool Michigan summer evenings, and as we hear, you know, crickets doing their little thing, rubbing their legs together or whatever, and, you know, frogs doing their thing, and, you know, a little breeze, and like, this is wonderful. You know, and God didn't silence all of the crickets at all of the non-Christian houses. Nope. You know what? The non-Christians, it's going to be oppressively humid in 85 degrees. You guys enjoy it. A little breeze, a little 59 degrees, crickets, frogs, everything. No, the whole neighborhood. It's common grace. None of us deserve it. Paul's telling them, look, you didn't know it, but there's one God, and he created everything, and he's been taking care of you. And I'm here to tell you about the true living God. Have you ever felt like there was somebody in the universe you wanted to say thank you to? How do non-believers say thank you for all the things that you can't explain, that you can't understand, that you can't just say, well, that was my parents, or that was the government, or that? You say, I don't know why. Why should I have this evening? Why should we have these joys? Who do you say thank you to? Paul and Barnabas are telling them there's a God and he's good. Isn't it easy, friends, to only see all the bad news? I mean, television, just all they show, they want just bad news. Because that gets ratings. And just, hey, breaking news. Family living happily together. No, nobody tunes in. Somebody's died. Somebody's fallen from grace. Something terrible has happened. And we just think of the whole world's bad news. A text like this reminds us there is common grace all around us. You get summer, you have kids, you have marriage and laughter and food and drink and vacation and clean water and books and movies and crickets and frogs and footballs coming back. And there is more good news than the news will ever report on if we have eyes to see it. And so the message here is, why wouldn't you turn? Why wouldn't you turn from these worthless things? Some of us may be living for worthless things. That's, you know, I don't like you calling it worthless things. Well, that's what God calls things that are worthless. And you're thinking that chasing after the bigger and the better and, you know, just living for Friday night and Saturday night and living in the shell of your own little pride and anger and bitterness. God says, I got better news for you. That stuff's worthless. Let me show you a living God. As Christians, we are not superior. We are not a different species. We were created by the same God. We are filled with many of the same temptations, same pleasures, same fears, same hopes, many of the same sins. We have the same nature. We are not better. And as Christians, we should be the last people to ever suggest such a thing. But as Christians also, we can never forget or deny that we do have better news. And we aren't Christians if we don't think so and say so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your kindnesses to us are very rich. We thank you for all the common grace we know in this country, in this place, in this town, in this time of the year. And we pray for any in this room who are chasing worthless things, that you might turn their hearts, even now, in this moment, this day, to you, the one true living God. Keep us humble, Father, and make us confident in your word, in your gospel, for your glory. Amen.